going to read together from the Word of God, from the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. We pick up this evening again on our studies on real religion. As those who engage in the weekly worship of God, it is the desire of our hearts and our minds that what we do should be something that is real. We live in a world that daily demonstrates to us falsehood. Falsehood in its thinking, falsehood in its acting, falsehood in its dreams, falsehood in all that it aspires to. And since we only have one life to live, surely the life that we live, we want to make sure that what we are doing is real. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, we read from verse 1 through verse 12. This is God's Word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen, and God bless the reading of His Word. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's not a very exciting subject to deal with, the subject of mourning. It's a subject which the world wants to run away from. When there is a physical death in a family, in the world, there is a raw concoction or cocktail. At least my experience is that there is this desire not to talk about death. There's the drowning of the sorrows with alcohol. It's as though we cannot face the reality of our own mortality. And there is, even in the church today, a growing sense of, let's talk about the happy things that are going on. Let's be filled with joy. Let's be filled with continual happiness. Just as in the world, life is to be marked by that which is always entertaining, that which is always exciting, though the church is in many parts of the world seeking to follow after it. I was reading during the week a publication, a national publication, Christian publication, speaking about a conference that had taken place in Northern Ireland. And I read about it with great anticipation, having come from Northern Ireland. Let me just read one or two extracts from it. It had all the rising excitement and dramatic build-up of a major sports event. Thousands of men drifted into Belfast's massive Odyssey Arena, flanked by huge signs that said such things as "Elite League Champions" and "It's Our Thing." And like sports fans, they greeted old friends, took their seats, and waited. Something big was about to happen, but it wasn't ice hockey. Ice hockey is played in the Odyssey Arena. From the main stage, the notes of a hunting song on lone guitar and whistle drifted across the darkness. The plaintive melody, "Give me Jesus," was followed by the epic hymn, "Holy, holy, holy." And then it happened. The mandate experience kicked in as the ancient tune flowed on all a tidal surge of nearly 4,000 male voices. It was stirring and majestic. Now regarded as one of the biggest men's conferences in Europe, the mandate occupies a special place in the church landscape. The music makes a deep impact on all who take part. Hymns and songs, ancient and modern, are delivered with infectious Celtic jigs and rhythms under the gentle leadership of Belfast singer-songwriter, and they give his name. And so it goes on and on and on. Great excitement. It's like being at a hockey game, singing to Celtic tunes with great rhythms. With no disrespect to those of you who are formerly from the United States and are now members of the church here, that is a report that would more appropriately fit, you would said, 10 or 15 years ago into America than it would into conservative, formerly biblically based Northern Ireland. Let's be filled with excitement. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I want to look at the word mourn, and then I want to look at who are to mourn, or why are we to mourn? And then I want to look very briefly at the comfort that we receive. First, let us look at the word mourn. The word mourn is, in this usage, or the verb used to mourn here, is the strongest word possible for the mourning in the Greek language. It's one that would be used when describing the utter desolation felt by someone when they are mourning the death of a dearly loved partner. When Jacob was tricked into believing that his son Joseph had been killed, you remember from our studies in Genesis how he tore or rent his clothes, how he put on sackcloth and mourned for many days. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the version was called the Septuagint, and this verb that is used here for mourn was the mourn that was used to describe how Jacob felt over the loss of his son Joseph. When we read later in Genesis concerning the death of Jacob himself, you'll remember how the Egyptians mourned for 70 days. And again, the word that is used to describe mourn there is the verb that's just used here. And in the New Testament, when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to Mary Magdalene, we're told that she immediately went and she broke the news to those whom she knew, those who were mourning and weeping. And again, it is this word mourning that is used. This word mourning is a word that describes someone who is broken to the very core of their being because of the loss of something or someone that is very, very dear to them. This is not describing crocodile tears. This is not describing someone who goes along to a situation where there is real grief and they merely enter into it for a moment because they are merely acquainted with the situation. They are merely acquainted with the situation. They are not wholly taken up by it. When he is using the word mourn here, he is describing someone who is mourning because they are entirely taken up by the events in which they are experiencing. It is important that we grasp this proper understanding of the word mourning. Second, the context in which this word is used. There is mourning, and I want to look at it, mourning for four, five different things. First, there is mourning that is natural. There is mourning that is natural. There are occasions in our lives when we are sad because of an event that has taken place. It can be a small thing or it can be a large thing. We can be sad and regretful at the fact that we have missed an opportunity to do something that we wanted to do. There were two young ladies in the congregation who recently wanted to go to a concert and they missed the opportunity to do so. And you can be sad at that. We can be sad at simple things in our lives. There is a sense where there is a mourning at the events of our daily day lives. But that is not the type of mourning that's addressed here, because there is no blessedness to be gained from the simple mournings of our everyday lives. That's obvious. There is then the greater mourning that takes place when a loved one dies. But again, that is not the type of mourning that is described here. This verse is repeatedly misunderstood and taken out of its context when it's used at funeral services. It's used as almost pick me up for those who are physically mourning. But the simple question has to be asked, how can there be the blessing of God, the consolation and comfort of God, upon those who mourn the life of one who has not walked in the ways of God all their life? There is certainly a human mourning that goes on. There is certainly great sadness and great grief at the loss of a human being. That is natural. But that is not the object of the mourning that Jesus is describing here. Jesus is not saying, blessed are those who mourn when a family member or a close friend dies, for they shall be comforted. It's not that type of natural mourning. There's no biblical pledge of blessedness whenever death comes. Simply can't be. How can God bless spiritually those who are left behind, those who die? Because otherwise, God would be blessing everyone every day in a particular and a peculiar way who lose a loved one. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't, in a special way, bless them. That's not the type of blessing that is being spoken of here, and the type of mourning that has been addressed here. Secondly, then, there is a mourning that comes as a result of sinful practice. You remember how after Cain had murdered his brother Abel, God banished Cain to the desert, where he was to be a restless fugitive for the rest of his life. And how did Cain respond? He said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Cain was distraught at the consequences of a sin. He was deeply concerned about what would happen to him because he had sinned. Guilty of the sinless murder of his brother, he was mourning that event. But his mourning was holy, self-centered mourning. He was focused entirely on the suffering that he would experience as a fugitive left without the security and the comfort of God. he was not alone. When David's son Amon developed an unholy passion for his half-sister Tamar and realized it was illegal for him to marry her, it says he was so tormented that he made himself ill. Amon, David's son, was mourning because he could not engage in sexual relations with his half-sister Tamar. But his grief was not spiritual, his grief was purely carnal. And he tricked her into his bedroom, and after he had satisfied his lust by raping her, 2 years later, having shown absolutely no signs whatsoever of any regret for what he had done, he went on the instructions of Tamar's brother, and he was killed. So in Amon's case, mourning was utterly without grace and equally without blessing. When the godless king Ahab provides another example for us, Ahab coveted his neighbor's vineyard, and when the owner Naboth refused his offer of an exchange of property because of a long-standing religious law, the king lay down in his bed, we are told, and turned away his face and would not eat. He was angry. He was frustrated. He was annoyed that he could not get his hands on this piece of land. And so he connived with Jezebel, his wife, to have Naboth executed. And then he took what he wanted. He mourned for what he could not have. And then he grasped that which did not belong to him. But that didn't result in blessing, because we read later on that Elijah brought him news of God's judgment on him, and a few years later he was killed in battle. So there is a sense in which there can be a mourning for sin, or a mourning for what we cannot get our hands on, that is not in any way going to be blessed. Judas Iscariot is a New Testament example of it, how he had handed over Jesus. And then, feeling the pressures of what he had done, he had brought the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, we are told in Matthew 27. He says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Here, Judas was mourning the fact that his actions had resulted in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, he wasn't mourning because of his sinful actions. He was mourning because of the impact that it had on his own conscience. He was mourning because of his sin and the fact that his sin was causing him to feel guilty. There's no blessing in mourning for sin when you know you're going to go out and sin again. One 19th century famous writer says, "It is possible for a man to feel his sins and to be sorry for them, to be under strong conviction of guilt and express deep remorse, to be pricked in conscience and exhibit much distress of mind, and yet for all this not to repent with his heart. Present danger or the fear of death may account for all his feelings, and the Holy Ghost may have done no work whatsoever in his soul." It is possible for a man or a woman to have a great sense of sadness or grief at their sin. And I've seen it in the lives of men and women. They have sinned against God, and oh, they're broken by their sin. Oh, they'll never do this sin again. Oh, this is the most terrible thing that God has done, that they have done. But they're not repenting of the sin. They're not turning back on the sin. What they're doing is they're embracing that sin. They're feeling sorry for themselves because of the consequences of their sin, because of the physical consequences, for the emotional consequences, and if they profess faith, the spiritual consequences. But the reality is they're not mourning because of their sin. They're mourning because of the implications upon their life because of their sin. It is a holy, self-centered, self-gratifying, self-believing mourning. And you see them go out and do exactly the same thing. Week, 10 days, 20, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks. 2 years later, they're still involved in it. "Oh, I'm broken by my sin. Oh, I wished I wouldn't do this. I wish I wouldn't get caught up in this. It's not mourning. It's just, I wish I wasn't caught in this. That's not the type of mourning that Jesus is talking about here. There's no blessing for those who pretend to repent of their sin, who rise up and make great protestations about how distressed they are because of their sin, and then turn around and in a process of time do it again. Such a thing is a serious matter. So it's not a mourning to do with the natural losses in our lives. It's not a mourning to do with the physical death associated that we experience in life of others and those around us, nor is it a mourning for merely the sinfulness that we engage in. What Jesus is talking about here is real mourning because of a real acknowledgement of sin in our lives. Sin in our lives, ongoing sin in our lives, the sin in the church, the sin in the world. These are the things that should bring us to our knees and cause us to weep before God. The sin that so besets us and leads to our death. The ongoing sin that is a denial of God's work of grace in our lives. The sin that is prevalent in the church as it seeks to chase after the world's ways, and the sin that is soaked into and imbibes every facet of the world in which we live. Spiritual mourning. Canaan, Ammon, Ahab, Judas, they all exhibited worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow, godly mourning, has nothing to do with a natural characteristic. It's not something that a human being can engender or produce on their own. It's something that flows out of the merciful and gracious hand of God. No one ever really regrets the sin in their life. No one really ever has real, genuine spiritual sorrow until the day and the hour that God brings them to a genuine experience of what that sin means. A person who genuinely mourns for the sin in their lives, is the person that Jesus is speaking of in verse 3, who is poor in spirit because they have come to an understanding of their own sin. We saw 2 weeks ago that those who are poor in spirit are not those who are physically poor, but they are those who are poor because they have grasped that as sinners they are going to a lost eternity and they have been convicted of that sin. Well, once a person understands that they are a sinner, and they genuinely understand that. You and I have talked to men and women, and we've talked to them about the fact that they're a sinner, and they'll say, oh, I am a sinner. And you'll have talked to them about the consequences for that sin, that they're going to spend a lost eternity, separated from God, in a place of absolute poverty, a place of appalling pain, a place of an agonizing experience, and you explain that to them, and they turn around in the next breath, they say, "Aye, but I have never done anything wrong to anybody. I'll be in heaven because I'm not a sinner." And you look at them and you say to them, "Can I put that over once more with you? Can I talk to you about who you are? Do you understand that because of your nature in Adam that you're a sinner? Do you understand that the things that you do, think and say, that you're a sinner? Do you understand, as it says in Romans chapter 5, that you stand condemned before God? Yes, I believe that. Do you appreciate the reality and the consequences of that for you for all eternity? Aye, but I've never done anybody any wrong." When the Spirit of God comes to a man or a woman and they understand that what it means to say I am a sinner, that they are convicted by that sense, that burden that is upon them. When they then are convicted by that, then they are broken by that. They are broken by that. And that's where this word mourn comes in. This word mourn, where we have this heart experience, where our whole physical being is affected. And those of you who experience the physical mourning that accompanies those who have, when you have experienced someone dying or someone lost in your family, you'll know what I'm talking about. There's a real deep physical sense where you're almost breathless, where there's this sense of weight upon you at that time, where you feel you'll never be able to get out of this. You'll never be able to overthrow this physical and emotional experience that is weighing so heavy on you. When a man or a woman comes under the conviction of the sin by the grace of God, they then experience that same contrition, that same spiritual mourning, where it is something they cannot get any sense of relief from. It breaks them. The psalmist says in Psalm 34 and 18, it says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." God is near to those, the brokenhearted, and saves the crushed in spirit. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. He says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." When there is real godly grief, when there is a real conviction, and when there is real contrition of heart, that leads to genuine and real repentance. And when the man or woman comes under a true conviction and a true contrition, when the man or woman truly mourns for their sin, then that leads to true salvation, to real salvation. It has been an aspect of every conversion, this sense of real brokenness because of my sin before God. True conviction of sin and true contrition in the face of sin is the only means induced by the Spirit of God by which a man or woman will then experience real, lasting, genuine repentance and faith. And then you have the joy that flows from it, the comfort that comes from it. Broken, enmeshed, in bondage, I cannot release myself. And then salvation comes. The Lord lifts our feet from the miry clay. He puts our feet on a rock. He puts a new song in our mouth. And many shall see it. And many on the Lord shall rely. You see, there has to be that real mourning, that real conviction, that real contrition, before there can be real conversion and real lifelong comforted blessing. But it's not simply talking about here mourning for sin when we come to Christ for salvation, because this verb is a present active participle. What that means is simple. It keeps on going all the time. It's a verb that describes something that keeps on happening. And so there is, in this sense, a mourning that is a mourning that is induced by our sense of conviction and contrition that leads to conversion and comfort. But there is an ongoing, blessed are the mourning, would be a good description of it. Blessed are those who are continually mourning. Jesus here is pronouncing a blessing on those who are characterized by mourning. Now, he doesn't mean those who are naturally negative. He's not talking here about a people of a poor self-image, people who are constantly seeing the blackest side of things. You know, there are people like that, and they're always there's always something in them. They're always looking for the black. They're always looking for the difficult thing in their life. They're always expressing the negative. Do you know what I mean? If they cut their wee finger, you'll hear about it in the Lord's day. You know, some way they'll manage to get it in. I mean, some way they'll manage to tell you, "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm doing fine." But what do I tell you? I cut my wee finger. You know, there's this sense of there's always something wrong with me. Whether it's something in a relationship, whether it's something physical. He's not talking about blessed are those who always are expressing that life is difficult. What he's talking about here is those whose hearts have been so made tender by God's Holy Spirit. They are so conscious of their sin that they constantly grieve the reality of sin in their lives. What Jesus is talking about here is the ongoing mourning that comes as a result of an awareness in our lives that we are sinners. Yes, we are sinners who've been saved by God's grace, and how merciful and how wonderful is the love that God has lavished on us in Jesus Christ. How amazing is the salvation that we have experienced. How blessed we are this night to know and to cherish the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. But we continue, even within that reality of our new birth, even though we have been born again of the Spirit of God, even though we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, yet there still remains within us this old man, this old sinful mind, this old sinful heart. Yes, our bondage to sin has been smashed and smashed, never to be restored again. And yet the vestiges of that bondage, the tentacles of it, still grapple with our minds and still grapple with our hearts and still grapple with our wills. And what Jesus is saying is, blessed are those who by the help of God the Holy Spirit are so aware of the ongoing reality of that struggle. Blessed are they. And that really is at odds with much of what's going on in our society today and in the church, as I read. There's this sense in society today where everybody must delight in the fact of their life. They must delight in their self-esteem, which is really bondage to sin. They must delight, and you must express yourself. You must express your sexuality. You must express your wants and your desires. You must delight in the things that you want to have. And even in the church, there is this sense of, let's be excited. Let's tell the world how good it is to be a Christian. And I'm all on for a life that is filled with joy. But it has to be biblical joy. And biblical joy is underpinned by a real sense of who we are. And surely we see in the life of David and others in the Old Testament, here were men who had a deep, deep sense of guilt at their sin. David talks about it in Psalm 38, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." Verse 18 of Psalm 38. "I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin." Psalm 51. "For I know my transgressions and my sins. They are ever before me." And he wasn't alone. Abraham speaks in Genesis chapter 18, verse 27. He says, when speaking to God, "I who am but dust and ashes." We read this morning in our worship of God in Isaiah chapter 6. We read about how Isaiah said in the presence of God, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Job, speaking of his own sense of sin. Job, a man who lived a blameless and upright life in the eyes of God. Job was a man who feared God. And God says, shunned evil. And yet Job says in chapter 42, verse 6, near the end of the book, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Peter in the New Testament. I am a sinful man. Paul speaking of his own life. A man who loved the Lord. A man who gave himself to the things of God. A man who walked in the ways of Christ. He says in Romans, his letter to the church at Romans chapter 7, he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do that, what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is I who no longer do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Here is a man. Verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? This idea that the church and that we in the church have to be continually expressing ourselves in joyous ways. We have to be continually giving this outward aura to each other that we are in great form and everything in our lives is good and brilliant and everything in our face has to be joyful and all our songs have to be filled with boisterousness and things that are bubbly and we have to excite ourselves. It is a total contradiction of what Jesus Christ and the saints throughout the Word of God continually tell us. They tell us, I was broken by my sin. I was broken. My sin overwhelmed me. It came over my head. I sat in dust and ashes. I am a wretched man. And these men who are speaking are believers in Jesus Christ. This is not prior to their salvation. This is post their salvation. These are men who were walking in the ways of God. These are godly men. These are righteous men. These are men who feared the Lord. These were men who were known to God by name. And we have men and women today who have half-baked notions about what it is to be a Christian. And what it is to be a Christian is to be someone who has experienced the conviction of sin, the contrition for sin, and the ongoing anathema and hatred for sin. And how in God's providence He spoke to us today about who He is as a holy God. In our worship this morning, His name is holy. His nature is holy. The Father is holy. The Son is holy. The Spirit is holy. His Word is holy. His ways are holy. His law is holy. His love is holy. His covenant is holy. His place is holy. He dwells in the holy place. He is to worship in ways that are holy. He is to be worshipped in a day that is holy. He calls His people to be holy. Surely we will only be true believers in Jesus Christ when we mourn not for the difficulties in our lives, but we are taken up with a sense of our own sinfulness. And we mourn at our sin. And we mourn at the fact of our self-centeredness. And we mourn and we cry out to God that He would crush us and that He would give us broken hearts, that we might taste and see that the Lord is good, that we might be blessed in Him. And the comfort that God brings, He says in the words of Joel, Joel chapter 2, verse 13, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is a gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over danger. Is it not the case today that we know too little of this mourning for our sin? Is it not the case today that we are not broken enough in spirit because of a sense of our own sinfulness, our own patheticness, our own inadequacy? Do you know, as the years pass in my job as a minister, do you know the less I feel able to do it? The less I feel able to do it, because the more I become aware of my own heart and my own mind. The more I become aware of my own heart and my own mind, the more I become aware of my own sinfulness. My sinfulness and my feelings as a husband, my sinfulness and my feelings as a father, my sinfulness and my feelings as a minister. And if it weren't for the blessing of God, I could easily give up tomorrow. It's not because the job is hard, because you are hard people, far from it. I am probably one of the most privileged ministers in the world, because you genuinely understand these things. You genuinely delight in receiving the Word of God. It's not a sham for you. But as I become aware of my own sinfulness increasingly, I'm telling you, I mourn for it. And the only comfort is that in that mourning, I will be blessed. And we need to mourn for our own sin. We need to mourn for the ongoing sin. We need to mourn for the sin in the church today. When I read that article for the first time that I read to you this evening, I just sat and shook my head. I was with Dick, and Dick asked me what was wrong. I couldn't really say what was wrong because I was so saddened by what I'd read. Everybody having a great time. Now I know I'm only going on the basis of a report written by someone who was there, and many men who were probably at that event probably experienced what they were believed to be a blessing. So I am not taking a swipe at it. I'm not playing the silly game of taking the dig at the big conference meeting. But we do need to pray for the church today, because she is in a terrible state. There's a great deal of not wanting to mourn. There's a great deal of wanting to be excited and to fill the gap of God's blessing with human happiness. Human happiness. Let's make and keep the people happy. If we can make and keep them happy, then the church will succeed. Rather than let's see men and women broken and mourning for their sin, their ongoing sin, the sin in the church. And then if we relent and repent of our sin, we can call on God who is long-suffering, the God who is gracious and merciful, the God who is slow to anger, the God who is abounding in steadfast love, and he will relent of the disaster that he will bring. The Apostle Paul wept over the church of Christ. He wept over the church at Corinth. He wept over the church at Philippi. He wept. He spoke to them of his concern for them. And we need not to look down our noses at the rest of the body of Christ and say, we are better than you, and cite all their faults, because they could look down their noses at us and cite the same thing. We need to weep before God and say, Lord God, would you be merciful to your bride? Because you see, we're not in this alone. We are part of a huge global body. Huge global body. And we must mourn for the sins that are so prevalent in the bride. And of course, in a sentence, we should mourn for the state of our society. I don't have to illustrate it. I don't have to give you examples. They're there on a day and daily basis. Satan has been let loose on our culture. We are living in a hard world. We're living in a day and age when people do not desire the things of God. We are living in a day and age when our society is in the grip of various demonic powers as they execute it through broken relationships, through alcohol abuse, through drug abuse, through addiction to this activity and addiction to that activity. And we must mourn for the sin of the world, that God would bring conviction and contrition. And if we will mourn for our sin, if we will develop a sense of the holiness of God that would lead us to mourn on an ongoing basis for our own sin. Our own sin, not the sin of the person sitting next to you. Don't think about their sin. Think about our own sin. And if we were broken by a sense of our own sin, and we had a deep sense of the sin that so easily is dragging the church into a sense of competing with the world, and we were to mourn for the bride, and we were to say, why? Why leave the Word of God? Why leave the preaching of the Word of God? Why leave her? Why leave all that God would give you? Why leave the ways of righteousness? Why seek to supplant blessedness with happiness? Why seek to supplant brokenness and contrition and conviction by happiness and that which is false? And if we were to mourn, if we were to get to our knees and mourn, and I mean that, if during the week you were to think of the church, even in our community, in the town, it gives us no joy to see the Church of Scotland closing this church and closing that church. That brings us no joy at all. It cannot bring us any joy. And if we were to mourn the state of our society, and we were to mourn at what goes on in homes, and we're to mourn what goes on in our street corners, and we're to see the bondage in which our fellow men and women are held, to see the darkness in their lives, and to see the blindness and the deafness in their lives, and we're to understand the horror of that which awaits them, if we were to mourn, if God would bring us to our knees to mourn, then he promises that we would be comforted. We would be comforted. We would be comforted by his presence. We would be comforted through his word. We would be comforted by each other. He would come and dwell with us. He would come and he would give us his word. He would build his church for our good and his glory, and we would be truly blessed. Mourning. It's going against the flow in our society and in the church at large today. But we don't have another option, for it is the only means to true and everlasting blessedness. Amen.